The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Once again, great to have you here with us. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, you might as well mark that because we're going to be there for a while. We're going to be there for several weeks as we study this great book. And as if you came in just a few minutes late, we're in a new series starting today called the Book of from the Book of Ezra, entitled Rebuilding God's Temple by God's Sovereign Hand. And even as you were here this morning, and as I've already explained what sovereignty is, it may be that you are even questioning if God really is in control. My hopes and prayer for you is that even though that you are here today, that through His Word, that your hearts would be encouraged and your faith would be reaffirmed in this very truth. Before I begin this morning, I want to start just by giving announcement of some good news of how God's sovereign hand is working in our own church. As you know, the past 2 weeks, we have done our together. We're building for God's glory, for all people, for all generations, and people have turned in their commitment pledges, and some of you may still be praying through that of what you are planning to do. As of this past week, our pledges have totaled up to about $59,000 for the next few years. So let's give the Lord praise for that. Amen. In addition to that, we were contacted by someone that's not a part of our congregation and said, hey, I would like to be able to donate some stock to your church. And so we're like, well, I don't know how to do that. And so we just began to go through the process of that. And so this past week, we had some stock that was donated to our church in the excess of $20,000 as well for our building campaign. So that puts us almost close to $80,000 as well just this past week. Come on, Shets! Yeah. Y'all going to cheer better than that for the Super Bowl, I know. So come on. All right. There's a couple people in here. If someone hadn't looked at their Facebook posts, in regards to if you cheer and at the Super Bowl, that your pastor could get Gatorade dumped on him when you're cheering as well. Nobody should run to the front this morning with Gatorade, okay? I want you to be excited, but I don't want a Gatorade bath this morning, all right? We're thankful for how God continues to work, and I want to thank you for your faithfulness and your giving. And just so that, I just want to reiterate one thing to you. Neither I nor ministerial staff ever see who gives anything as a part of our congregation. It's just a part of our commitment. That's between you and the Lord. Only our ministry assistant and those who have been committed to people who count see that. So all I see is total numbers. So you give completely before the Lord in regards to what you commit to do. I just want to encourage you to continue to be faithful to your regular giving as well for our ministries. We continue to support the church, but I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing as well. Ezra, as we jump into our book this morning, I want to kind of set the stage for us today, really kind of lay groundwork for this book. Today will be more kind of introductory so that you can begin to understand who this book is about and who it's written to, so that you will have a good insight over the next several weeks as we study this book. It's important that when you, in your own personal study, or whether you're doing that just privately, or whether you're doing that for a small group, that when you jump into a book, it's fine to jump in and start reading, but it's beneficial if you get some background, get some insights to understand, for example, the time and the dates that the book is written, who the author is, what the context of the situation is, what the political setting is, what's the climate of the day, who the author is, who the audience is written about, or who the audience is written to. The difference is like this. If you're reading a book at nighttime and you're trying to read by candle, you have to strain to be able to get the understanding off of the page. You have to get really close to it and it takes you a while. Versus if you're reading under a bright light, you can clearly see the pages. Today, I want to hopefully have a bright light on the background of this book so that you, over the next couple of weeks, as you come to Sundays and hear the Word, it will be as if you have a lens to be able to look through to understand this book even better. And actually, this is the way that every time that you study should be. I want to teach you in my preaching the way that you can even study yourselves to be able to understand the Word of God. As we go through today, I want to kind of paint the picture for you of how God was sovereign through His faithfulness to His people. Understand these two components. God's faithfulness is not disconnected to his sovereignty. Let's put the definition on the screen again just so you can see again where we are in case you came in late. God's sovereignty means that he is in control of all things in the universe, our world, and our lives to bring about his will. Nothing happens without his permission or his direction. Understand, how does his faithfulness connect with his sovereignty? If God promises to do something, he's going to be faithful to do it. And his sovereign hand is going to orchestrate things in this world to bring about what he's promised to do. And as we see in the book of Ezra today, God has promised some things that he's going to do for the people of Israel. And his sovereign hand works behind the scenes, sometimes decades of time, to bring about something. So I want your hearts to be encouraged today, because some of you are in situations right now, maybe in your lives, in your marriage, in your work situation, whatever it may be, and you're wondering, is God doing anything at all? Have you ever asked that question before? I believe every believer probably has, wondering and questioning, is God really doing something? And oftentimes we do not get to see everything that he is doing, because the Bible tells us in Isaiah, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we cannot probably comprehend everything that he is doing behind the scenes. But I believe this book will encourage us. Here's the reason why I think this book for us is the right time right now. This book is about God's sovereign hand to bring about his people of Israel from a time that they were in exile. They were in Babylon, and God was going to bring them back to Israel so they could build their temple again. It's a perfect story to see how God does some things that are just impossible to bring about to the possibility of them being done. It's great for us to learn about his character in these things so that we can not just look at this in the past and say, that was great then. No, we look at it because Romans 15:4 says, these things were written in former days for our understanding and for our teaching. We look back at the Old Testament, not as just some historical document. We look at it as a record of the character of God. And we see the character of God, and we understand his character hasn't changed. If his character hasn't changed, and his relationship to his people hasn't changed, then we should be able to have some things that we can glean from this to be able to apply to our lives and say, yes, I'm not in Babylon, I'm not in exile, but the God whom I serve is still the God that they served, and the God that did those things, the same God, can do the same things for me today as well. I want you to get that character this morning and understand the lessons as we go through this and where we are as a church, and hopefully be able to build our new worship facility at some point soon that we can see some of the things that God did to bring things about. You see there on your Bible that's open, it carries the title of the book Ezra. Let's talk about the title. Let's talk about the author of this particular book. It's given us most likely. Ezra is most likely the author of this book. It is the one that is here, but we don't see that Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7. So why in the world is he the one who has the name on this book that doesn't show up till chapter 7? Well, don't turn with me to chapter 7. Let's understand a little bit about who this guy is. One thing that you can understand in reading the Bible, if there's ever a particular person that becomes prominent in the scriptures that God uses, there's a reason that their name is there. When we see in chapter 7, this is when Ezra shows up. So who is this guy? Let's talk about a little bit about who he is and why he is the author of this book. In chapter 7, you will see, let's start in verse 1. Let's read through verse 1 through verse 6 and then verse 10. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zeruiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. Praise the Lord. Now, what's important about those names is because what's in verse 5? He's the son of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the very first priestly order. And so when we understand these things, a lot of times we want to skip through these genealogies like this, the son of the son of the son of the son of, but we get this point, and what this lets us know, this guy that God is using is of the high priestly order that God is going to be sending back with the Israelites with a very prominent role. What's his role? Let's keep reading in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. for the hand of the Lord of his God was on him. Folks, that right there is a marker that you need to make certain that you understand something. He is getting everything that he asked for from a Gentile king to go back to the people of Israel in Jerusalem. Why? Because God's hand was on him. God was allowing the things to be done. If Ezra wanted this, the king was going to allow it. If Ezra wanted to go there, the king was going to allow it. Why? Because God's hand was on him at this particular time. God was moving. God was shaking the earth to be able to accomplish what he wanted to do. Listen to me. When God chooses to do something, nothing will stand in God's way. If he chooses to act in your life, he chooses to act through our church, and God decrees it to be, you better watch out. Either get on the boat or stand out of the way, because God is going to do what he's going to do. And this is what we see. Ezra is the one who is the author of this book. He's in chapter 7, but what has happened up to this point? 6 chapters have happened, but guess what? In these 6 chapters that precede this, some 80 years have passed from the time that this story begins. He's a scribe, which means that he actually has access when he's in Babylon to some of the most protected records. That's why when we see chapter 1 through chapter 6, and we see that Ezra is telling us some of the things that Cyrus, the king of that day, begins to decree, he has access to some of the most secret documents, if you will, of the day. He gets access to him. In chapters 1 through chapter 6, Ezra writes from the third person, meaning things that they did. But when he gets to chapter 7, things shift and he starts talking about the first person. Well, he is a scribe. He is a priest. Well, what else does he do? We know what he's doing. If you go down to verse 10, notice what else God has called him for. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Do you know what God is calling Ezra for? For you see, up to this point, what we're going to see through today and over the next several weeks is that God was doing an amazing work to bring the people of Israel, the nation, that really the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that had been deported in exile to Babylon, that God was going to bring them back. And there's already one wave of peoples that have come. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of information at you, and over the next several weeks, it's going to begin to sink. Right now, it's like throwing paint up against the wall. Some of it's sticking, and some of it's just going to be like, okay, Pastor, I'm not following you. Here's what I'm promising you I can let you do. If you want my sermon notes after today, fill out the tab on the tear-off sheet, write your email, and I will send it to you, because I'm going to go like a jet plane today. So you got to rock on with me. You got it? We good? Good. Praise the Lord. Let's go. So here's the thing that I want you to see is that Ezra is the second group of people. You got these Israelites of Jerusalem, Judah, and Benjamin who've been exiled in 586 B.C. that have been gone over to Babylon. And then when we see in this particular book what happens, if you look back to chapter 1 with me, let's see what's going to happen here. Notice who's the mentioning here. In the first year of who? Cyrus, the king of Persia. Oh, things have changed. It's no longer Babylon that's in power. Let me give you a little back history here. Israel, at one time, was one nation. One nation. And then they split. You had the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. Two different kings. The nation of Israel was exiled in 722 B.C., by the nation of Assyria. The nation of Judah was allowed to stay. And Judah was really Judah and Benjamin that was there in that bottom nation. And God allowed them to stay for a longer period of time because in all the kings of Israel, no king was godly. They were all wicked. But the kings of Judah, there would be some good, some wicked, and God tolerated them during that period of time. But it reached a point where they were going to be deported, which we'll see a little bit more later. But what happened is, when after they've been gone in their deportation, their exile, and they were deported by Babylon. They were gone for some 70 years, and eventually God allows them to return. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 2. And the first group of people that is led back from this great deportation and exile was led by a name by Zerubbabel. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Or back at verse 1, let's start there, chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came up with Zerubbabel, Jeshua. Notice this name, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah. Notice this name, Mordecai. Anybody recognize his name from the story of Esther? Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rahum, and Bana. That's the first group of leaders that are bringing some of the people into back to their promised land. Here's what I want you to see today. This story of Ezra is all connected with Esther and Nehemiah. It's all one big thing that runs. So if you just pick up your Bible and you read Ezra and you flip over and you start reading the New Testament book, you're going to miss the story. It's like leaving like halfway through the story. And I want you to see today, hopefully will whet your appetite to be able to understand that this man, Ezra, is leading the second wave of people. And here's the reason why. By the time that Ezra is needed, some 80 years after the first group has left Babylon under Persian rule, it's time that they need to be taught the word well. When God sends him there, he doesn't have an easy job. God raises up leaders to do difficult things, and God is calling Ezra to go and to teach the people. Why they need to be taught? Because they begin to weary away and walk away from what is true. And sometimes we have to have people in our own lives to do that, to be able to point us to the truth. Let me give you a quick outline of this book so that you can understand where we're going over the next couple of weeks. Let me lay this out to you in four particular points so you can understand where we're going to be today and in the next several weeks. The first thing you see in chapters 1 and chapter 2 is the first record of the return of the people of Judah and Benjamin going back to Israel led by Zerubbabel. Then we get to chapters 3 through chapter 6, which is where we begin to see the temple is starting to be rebuilt. Understand this. Ezra is not even a part of the temple being rebuilt. God is doing something outside of him, but Ezra goes in chapter 7 and chapter 8 for a second return of the people of Israel. The second group is going. See, not everybody went at the beginning. And then in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we're going to see where God is restoring his people. Let me show you something on the screen that's there. Do you see between the second and third point, chapters 3 through 6 and chapter 7 through 8, between the rebuilding and the second return? Do you see that second line there? Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's like some 30-plus year of silence in the book of Ezra because that little book called Esther is happening right there. So we're just reading through this. Let me show this to you so you can understand this. Let me show you some dates and some kings to begin to set some things in place. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read it just a moment ago, the first king of the Persian Empire is Cyrus. Let me give you the order again. 722, Israel is exiled to Assyria. 586, Judah and Benjamin is exiled by Babylon. But it's in 539 is when Cyrus, the Persian king, then takes over the Babylon territory. And guess where the Jews are? They're in Babylon territory. And Cyrus, the Persian king, takes over. The first year, if you look back at chapter 1, look at it again with me, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's not meaning his first year. His first year is what? 560. His first year of having rule over Israel is 539. The second king that we see is Darius in 522 through 486. But there's a king, Ahasuerus, is known as Xerxes, is only mentioned just a couple of times in Ezra. But the reason why it's not a great detail by Ezra is because there is this little snippet of picture that happens in the book of Esther. Anybody remember what happened with Esther? If Esther doesn't speak up, we don't have the book of Ezra. You would not have chapter 7 through chapter 10 if Esther did not speak up. Now when we get there, I'm going to explain it to you more. Because some of you are getting it. So what some of you might need to do is go home, read Ezra, read Esther, and read Nehemiah all before next week. You ready? You got to do that? But here's the thing that I want you to see is that God is moving through all of this to be able to orchestrate something, to lay all those things out. The time that we're starting here is in the first time here when Cyrus is the king. Today, we're going to jump in and look at chapter 1 and just look at verse 1 this morning because I want you to see how God is being faithful to his people. So go back to chapter 1 with me. That's a little bit of background of the dates and the title and the author and the outline that you understand. And I will, excuse me, reiterate those things as we go this morning so that you can be able to understand this book and its greater fullness. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 is all we're going to cover this morning, because I want you to see, again, how that God was being faithful to His people, even in the time that was very difficult. I want you to imagine with me, just for a moment, that if you were deported and exiled from this land that you love, from your hometown, no warning, no notice, you were taken by some opposing force. You don't get to pack your bags. It's not given a week that you're able to tell everybody where you're going. Your family is taken. Everything that you love, your home, the smells, the spices, the food, all those things that you love is gone. This is what happened with Judah and Benjamin. God was going to do something and take them out of their homeland, which is the background of this story. They had lived in their tribes for a long period of time. But what I want you to see, based upon this word this morning, is God will fulfill His word. And He will be faithful to His word, even if that means part of His faithfulness is to discipline those that disobey Him. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now let me just summarize these next few verses, and next week we're going to study the rest of that chapter. That stirring up of God to do that for Cyrus, what is he going to give the decree? The decree that Cyrus is giving is that anyone who is now in Babylon, now under Persian rule, who wants to go back to Jerusalem to go back and build a temple, Cyrus is giving them permission to do so. And so he's saying anybody who wants to go can go. Now, why would a Persian king who has conquered a territory allow this to take place? Only because God is decreeing it. Who would give up your enemies? Okay, go away. Just go. These people have become servants. These people are living their lands. These people are paying taxes. All these things are strengthening their territory. But I want you to see something this morning. Before you get to the part to see that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, who was a prophet, could be fulfilled to get them to return, there are two aspects of this fulfillment. Hear me. In order for it to be fulfilled in its culmination, meant that there had to be something in its initiation for it to take place that we need to understand. If God was faithful to culminate it and bring it to completion, we need to understand that God was faithful to carry it out to begin with. So what was it? What was it that God was doing? Understand this. I want to take you down a lane of redemptive history that you understand who we are talking about. But let's start with the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the prophets that God had sent to speak to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah. And understand this. This is a clear truth that you can always understand. If a prophet ever comes on the scene, it means that the people are turning to sin. Period. The prophets would repeatedly be in there to warn the people to turn to God, turn from sin, heed the warning. So let's see it. Look at Jeremiah with me, if you would. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Towards the end of your Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25. Again, we're understanding how this book comes to fruition, and we're seeing that the first truth is that God was faithful to fulfill His word through Jeremiah to discipline the Israelites. If God is saying there in verse 1 that it is to that His word is going to be fulfilled, then we understand what the initiation of that is. Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's look at verse 1 through verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's 586. which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. How many years has he preached? 23 to the nation of Judah. I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not what? Listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruined and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How many years? 70 years. This is the word of Jeremiah that's being referred to in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. When Ezra is saying, in the first year of Cyrus, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, God is putting a decree on Cyrus to send them back. But understand this, they're not going back, not in year 64, not in year 65, not in year 66, not year 69 and a half. It's going to be the fulfillment of what God decreed. Here's what I want you to get this morning. If God is going to say that he's going to do something, there is nothing that you're going to do to change it, to persuade him, to be able to manipulate him, to try to bargain with him. If God's word says that he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Amen. And here's what I want you to see this morning. We are not the nation of Israel, but if you were in Christ, you were his child. And what I want you to see clearly in regards to God's character, hear this. God gave them a chance to repent. He gave them 23 years of faithfulness, of Jeremiah saying, turn, turn, turn. But they turned to their own way rather than turning to God. And God had no choice but to carry out his discipline. What I want you to see is this. If you are his people, God is concerned for his glory. God is concerned for his namesake. And if you bear the name of Christ this morning and you think you can walk your own way, I want you to hear God's character this morning because his character hasn't changed. If you claim the name of Christ and you are like Israel and you're trying to do it your own way, you want to try to walk your own walk, go ahead and walk your own walk. God lets you walk your own walk, but he's going to give you consequences of walking your own walk. Now let me show you why this is so important. You see, the warning didn't start with Jeremiah. The warning started with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, turn that with me. I want to give you a little redemptive history of how God chose his people. Now understand that we are in the New Testament time frame under grace, and that we as believers are under God's word and under Christ, and that we are not have to be a part of the nation, have to be obedient to a law to be able to be his people through Christ. Both Gentile, both Jew, whoever it may be who repents can come to him in Christ. But I want you to see God's redemptive picture here quickly in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. What I want you to see is this. God has always warned his people that he wants to do something through his people. Now understand this. God wants to make his name great. He wants his renown. He doesn't want our renown. He wants God's renown. And so what you need to understand, the people of Israel were chosen to make God's name great, to the nations around them, to the wicked people around them. And so when they're sinful and when they're willingly being sinful, they are defaming the character of God and the glory of God. Why? Because everybody else around them knows that they're worshiping the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so when they're sinning blatantly, they're mocking God. Oh, that's your God? He's letting you do those things? God will not allow His name to be mocked. Period. In Genesis chapter 12, look there with me, verse 1 through verse 3. This is where the history of Israel begins. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth, all nations, not just the Israelites. But notice what God promised. As long as you obey me, I'm going to bless you. But if anybody comes against you, I'm going to curse them. Understand what God is saying. I'm going to take care of your nation. If you obey. You know what the time frame of this is? With Abraham, we're talking about around 2000 B.C. 2000 B.C. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, the context is that the people of Israel have come out of Egyptian bondage. They have been there for how many years? Anybody remember? 400 plus years. They're in the Egyptian bondage. Again, that was promised actually in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, when God told Abraham He's going to send them a great nation, He told them before some 500-something years before it happened, He says, "Listen, your nation I'm going to choose from you, by the way, they're going to be in a land that's not their own for some 400 years." He says, "Because the discipline and the punishment of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled." Here's a picture of God's sovereign hand, that God was orchestrating their bondage for the purpose so He could discipline another nation. But here's what I want you to understand something. God, after they've come out of the Egyptian bondage and God has made the covenant with them, He tells them once again, "You're going to be my people if you obey." Look at Exodus 19, verse 1 through 6. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Time frame, 1446 B.C. Abraham, 2000 B.C. 500 something years have passed, and God's word and His condition is still the case. If you'll be my people and you'll listen to me and you'll obey me, you can do great things. Fast forward, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Did the people of Israel get to go around the promised land? No. After they came in Egyptian bondage, they disobeyed, and then they're in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. 40 years. Talk about some hard-headed, stubborn people. 400 years in bondage, and then they get to leave and get to go to the promised land and say, "Oh, sorry, pause button, you disobeyed. Let me teach you a lesson again." As if 400 years wasn't enough. 40 years. And then as they're about to go in, Moses himself had disobeyed. As you know, the story goes is that the people were thirsty. God told him to speak to the rock. He speaks to the rock and water comes out. Second time, he's told to what? Second time he's told to speak to the rock. He doesn't speak to the rock. He's angry. He hits it. And as a punishment, God says, "You're not going to the promised land." Because God says, "You've not held me holy in front of the people." So get to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is Moses' words before the people go into the promised land. They're in the Jordan area. And then what he tells them is this. He gives them the warning once again. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Let's actually start in verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your sons daughters or taking them daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. What warning is this? Is when you go in the promised land, you can't be marrying other peoples who worship different gods, because he says they're going to turn your hearts against me. Verse 6. Here's the reason why. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, don't miss this, church. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. 1400 B.C. 2000, God tells Abraham. 1446, God gives a covenant with Moses and the people, laying it out for them, if you'll be my people. They go through the wilderness for 40 years, and they are told once again, as Moses says, now when you go in, make sure that you listen to God. Fast forward to Jeremiah, some 586 B.C., some almost 900 years later, and the word is coming, and Jeremiah says, listen, you're not obeying the covenant that God made with his people all the way back 2000 B.C. His character is going to be true. His warning has been given, and if you don't listen, if you don't hear what he has to say, there's going to be punishment coming. And what happened? They were exiled. And so when you get to Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, look at it again. And now we are in 539 B.C. in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This word is loaded. It's potently powerful, punched with this great historical truth to tell us God will fulfill his character, church. You say, how in the world does this apply to us? Oh, I'm telling you, this truth that happened some 539 B.C. is very applicable today in 2017 A.D. And this is it. If you have been born again, if God has saved you, you are his child, and he still cares much about his character. He still cares much about his holiness. He still cares much about his renown. He still cares much about his fame. And if you're walking around and genuinely in Christ, and you're walking in sin, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, I'm telling you today, if you're here and things are going fair for your life, you're under a grace window for a period of time. And you need to hear what God is saying, that if you are in Christ and you're walking in sin, I'm telling you, if you're genuinely in Christ, you can't stay in sin. Oh, you can stay in it, but if you're genuinely in Christ, he will bring discipline to you because he loves you. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the Lord disciplines those he loves, and if he does not discipline us and we claim to be his child, we are illegitimate children, he says in Hebrews chapter 12. So what's the warning from Ezra chapter 1, written some hundreds of years ago, some 2,500 years ago? What's the warning to us? God cares about his renown, and he will be faithful to his character. Listen, how is that tied to his sovereignty? If he promises us in Hebrews 12, who are his, that if we are not living rightly and that he is going to discipline us, he will sovereignly do things in our lives to carry about discipline so that we will be humbled and so that we will turn again to him. He is faithful and he is sovereign. So if you're here this morning and you've got some hidden sin deep in your heart, deep in your mind, deep that no one else knows, some addiction nobody else knows about, some problem that you've got, and you're hangling that and you're petting that pet sin, I'm going to tell you right now, based upon the character of God, run from it and run to God. Let the faithfulness of God's character that's been true that he gave to Abraham. He says, listen, I want you to be my people. Hear the grace. Don't hear the discipline. Hear the grace. He wants you to be his people. He wants us to give much renown and glory to him. He wants to use his people. He gave them a chance. Don't sit here this morning and think, well, God's going to give me 23 years like he did through Jeremiah. Wrong! None of us are guaranteed one moment. The fact that you're here this morning, and if there's something inside of you that right now the Spirit of God is saying it's time to repent of that, it's time to turn from that, why would you pet it any longer? God is faithful, and the fact you say, well, he's not loving me, he's being faithful to warn you right now. Listen, you don't have to wait till commitment time to repent of that. Right now, in your heart, in your mind, you breathe out confessing, God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. I repent of that. I turn to you. God, I want your faithfulness and your favor. How can we expect God to use us if we walk in sin? We can't. I want you to see the second side of this, though. The fact that God was faithful back in Ezra 1 in the initiation, there's fact in the culmination, the fact that he allowed the 70 years to be passed and he brought them back was a great picture of grace. The people of Judah and Benjamin, they didn't deserve to come back. There's no great historical record that they bowed on their face before God and said, God, we're sorry, we're sinful. It was a great picture of grace when it says in Ezra 1 that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. It's simply the fact that God was being true to what he promised. There was no great revival that happened. You know what it reminds us of? There are many times God does things in our life and we don't deserve them at all. It's a picture of God's faithfulness and his grace. And so we look back and we think, I did that. No, you need to stop that. Stop giving yourself credit for that and say, God, you were gracious. I didn't deserve that. Even the picture of salvation for us is a picture of his amazing grace. How many of us in this room deserve salvation? None. Not one. But the fact that we see in Ezra 1 that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, it's a picture of his sovereignty. What is so amazing, as you go back and you do chronology and you look at these things. Listen, this is where dates are not boring. Because you go back and you look, and you see that they were exiled. 586 was the large group. But I started digging, I thought, wait a minute. 586, Cyrus takes over 539. That's not 70 years. Anybody do math? Okay, pretty quickly, just round that up to 90 and 40. You don't have 70, okay? But then you start digging, you realize, oh, wait a minute. In 609 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a lot of other famous, intelligent people out of the nation of Judah and Benjamin. Some of the great, intelligent people. So you take 609 from 539, and guess what number we have? 70! Math is awesome, okay? To be his sovereign hand, okay? It's like, I gotta go back and do math all over again, right? But here's what I want you to see. When you see that the word of the Lord is fulfilled and you understand something is this. God was bringing it about. So when 70 years pass and Babylon king is being all bold and prideful, they've done all these things. Well, guess what? God said, I'm going to bring another king in called Persia. They're going to come in, take over your power, just show you how good you are. I'm going to show you how good I am. And God rules and reigns and he brings in Persia against them. Here's what God does. God will use wicked kings to accomplish his will. Perfect picture. Sovereignty. To bring about his will. Now let me show you. Go back to Jeremiah. Same chapter 25. As you're turning there, I want to give you an interesting note. Jeremiah 25 is where we're going. We're going to pick up in verse 12. You know, as you think about the story, I may have to do a sermon on this or just a side note or maybe a Facebook post or something. You can see this. There is a lot of interesting parallels to this. When Israel comes out of Egypt and goes into the promised land, it's almost parallel to what's happening when Israel is coming out of Babylon, going back to Israel. They're in Egyptian bondage 40 years. They get sent back. Moses leads them. They're here. They're in Babylon for 70 years. And God sends them back with a leader. There's a king that God moves on the heart. He moves it on Pharaoh. He hardens their heart. Here you have the king of Cyrus, that he stirs his heart to send them back. God's hand at work. Jeremiah chapter 25, I want you to see God's faithfulness and his grace. After we've read, let's pick up a verse 11 so you get the connection again. This whole land shall become a ruin, a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. What's God going to do? He's going to bring about his word. And he's going to bring the nation of Persia in, and Cyrus is the ruler. Why? Because he wants to bring his people back. He's going to fulfill his word. Here's what I want to say. How does this apply to us? This is it. If you're sitting here this morning and you know, like we've just talked about, that there's a point where you've been disobedient and God has given you a chance, then run to him. Depend upon his grace. There's a great picture of this. You say, well, I've disobeyed. How can God use me? Listen, there's a great picture of that in Peter. Peter was the one who disobeyed and God punished him. He punished him with shame. He punished him with guilt. But yet there is a picture of his grace. What did God do? He's walking on the beach after Jesus' resurrection. What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, you love me? You know I love you. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. How many times did Jesus ask him if he loved him? Three. And then he says, go. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Did God use a disobedient man who had repented and turned back to the Lord? You better believe he did. In Acts chapter 2, he preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved. He didn't let his past identify him. He let Christ identify him. He let the grace identify him. Here's what I want you to see this morning in this. God was gracious to the nation of Judah and Benjamin to send them back to do something great and amazing. Let me say this to you. If you are here right now and you've had a past and you've asked Christ to save you and you've asked him to forgive you, don't wallow in the past. His forgiveness and his grace is what identifies you. Your sin doesn't define you. Your past of your deliverance is what enables you to actually be able to minister more effectively to the people around you. Don't cover it up. Use it for his good. Say, yes, I used to be a drinker, but God saved me from that. I used to be an addict, but God freed me from that. I used to be an adulterer, but God freed me from that. I used to be a religious person, but God set me free. Now I know a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't hide your past. Use it for his good. His grace was given to them. I think that what we also need to see in application of this, we need to not brag about what we've done and where we are. Judah and Benjamin, those tribes that were sent back, couldn't say, man, we did this and this is how we got here. They had to point to God. You and I need to realize that where we are and what God is doing is never anything about what we've done. It's through His power. My prayer is this, is the Church of Redemption Church, that as God moves us forward and He grows His church, that we would never get to the point that we pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we've done. Because I'm telling you, warning will come that He'll take His glory, He'll take His fame, He'll take His favor. I pray that as we continue to grow and reach people, disciple people, delight in Him, declare His name and disciple people, that we will continue to make much of His name. Never about us. And there's another reason why God is bringing them back. And hear me. God is all about His big picture and His glory. God, when it says that He fulfills His word, there's a bigger picture in mind as it is there on your screen. God was faithful to the word of Jeremiah because He was going to bring about His Redeemer. You say, why does that matter? Couldn't He have done it in Persia? Then it would have contradicted the word. Let me show you why. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You say, how does this apply, Pastor? This applies in this way. God often is doing things for a bigger picture that you cannot see. You say, wait a minute. So God is bringing Israel, Judah and Benjamin, back to Jerusalem in some 539 B.C. B.C. meaning what? Before Christ. So 500 and something years before the Messiah is born. So God is bringing them, sovereignly working it out, doing something again, not for Judah and Benjamin's good, but for God's renown. Because in Micah chapter 5, there was a prophecy that was given that the Messiah was going to be born in a town called Bethlehem, which is 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Let's read it. And you say, why is that so important? Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. You know who that's referring to, church? It's referring to Jesus. You say, why is that such a big deal? Because of this. Micah was written 700 B.C. Hello? Jeremiah is preaching from 722 to 586 B.C. So when he tells them, says, look, you're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. Guess what God is doing that He's promised that He's going to do through a prophet that preceded Micah? There's going to be a Messiah that's going to be born in Bethlehem. And if they stay in Babylonian and Persian region, they're not going to be fulfilled. So guess what God is doing? He's orchestrating in all of these centuries, Babylonian power and Assyrian power, Persian power over here to rise up and all these armies getting strong and nations getting stronger and stronger to be able to one day come and overtake them. Then in some time frame of 539 to bring them back to Israel. Why? Because He said the Messiah is going to be born there. So all these things that are happening, God's sovereignty wasn't just in the people of Israel. God's sovereignty was happening in Persia. God's sovereignty was happening in Babylon. God's sovereignty was happening in all the nations around. Why? Because He said He was going to bring a Messiah. What's the point? The point is this. God's sovereign hand, by the definition I gave you at the beginning, is so to bring about His will. He's going to bring about for His renown. If the people, even if they didn't deserve it to get back there, He's going to send them back there because there needs to be a baby born in Bethlehem named Jesus to deliver people not just from political bondage, but from spiritual sin bondage. That's what God was doing. And here's what I want you to see. So when we see this one little phrase in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, look at it again. Look at it. And you read this word and it says, in the first year, King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Who would know that such a phrase would be so loaded with historical truth? And here's how one apply this. The Messiah came. How does this apply to you and me? If we are in Christ, we are now a part of His redemption story. God promised to bring a Redeemer to redeem people. And if you are in Christ, you now are a part of His redemption story. And His sovereign hand is going to orchestrate things in your life for His good and for His glory. You see, the Bible makes some promises to us, like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful, faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Jesus' return. The faithfulness of God that we see in Ezra is still the faithfulness of God to you and to me. So believer, I want to encourage you this morning with these truths. If you think that God is done with you, you are believing the lie of the enemy. As long as you're breathing and you have oxygen in your lungs and in your brain and you are walking on this face of the earth and you belong to Christ, pick your head up, look to the Redeemer, because He's not done with you. He wants to work in you. He wants to make you like Christ. He wants to use you for something. He wants to do great things through you because you belong to Him and His glory and His fame. I want to end with this one promise that Jeremiah gave to his people. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29. For you see, after Jeremiah had told them that they're going to go back, God made a promise to them. He made a promise that God was wanting to do good things through them. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. Notice this next word. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. God promised him, said, look, if you come back to me, I've got great things I'm going to do through you for this particular nation. Understand something. Hear me. You can't just plug and play and put this in your life and say, God promises me to give me a plan of hope and a future. And he's just going to bless me and all these good things. This was a specific promise to Judah and Benjamin. Go back and I'm going to do great things through you. But there is a promise to us, and that is this. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And he will use us for his good and his glory. Listen to me. Here it is. He's faithful to his character, and his character says if we seek him with our whole heart, we will find him. What would happen? What would happen if every person in this building right now sought him with genuine genuineness, with our hearts of really reaching out to God? What would God do through us? Great things. Great things. So believer, if you feel that you've come in here this morning and that your life is a wreck and God's not doing something, rest in God's sovereign hand. He's working where you cannot see. Believer, if you think that God is just having you here to take oxygen, you're believing the enemy. And he said that he's not through with you yet. Look your eyes to the Redeemer. Look to the one who's the faithful God and say, God, you were faithful to the nation of Judah. You were faithful to the nation of Israel. You've promised not to abandon me. He said it in Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not abandoning you. If you feel alone, you're not alone. If you feel helpless, you're not helpless. God gave you the Spirit of God to indwell you and to use you. Trust in his faithfulness. Reach out to him. He says, if you will seek him, you will find him. Believer, listen to me. Don't believe the enemy. Don't let your past define you. Let who you are in Christ define you and walk with him. Listen to his faithful hand and trust in his sovereign hand and say, God, I may not understand it all, but I am willing to follow you. Now, if you're here this morning and you have yet to repent and believe in Christ, you say, man, I don't want to come to Christ because there's a lot of discipline promised if I don't turn to him. You're already headed for discipline. You're headed for condemnation because you've not been set free from sin. For you see, all this warning that I've given, don't weigh that heavier than the grace of God. God wants us to walk in freedom. He doesn't want us to walk in sin. He wants us to walk in obedience. For you see, in all those times in Abraham and with Moses and we saw with Jeremiah, God says, I want you to walk in obedience so I can bless you and to use you. God doesn't want us to walk in disobedience. So if that's you this morning, turn from it. Turn to Christ. Listen to His faithfulness. Unbeliever, turn to Christ. Let the God of faithfulness be the God who can save your soul. Walk, church, trusting in the faithful sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads in this moment of silence. Father, I am thankful for these great truths that you have shown me through my study. To give these great truths to your people. That you are a faithful and sovereign God to carry out your word. So God, I pray that today that the truths that have been spoken, that you have used them to encourage where encouragement was needed. Convict where conviction was needed. So God, I pray that if there are people who are feeling discouraged today, Lord, build their hearts. Strengthen them. For those that have felt the conviction of your Spirit over sin in their lives, God, give them grace to run from that sin. For those in this room who have doubted your sovereign hand, renew their faith to trust that you are the one who is in control, and that you are the one who isn't through with using their life. You promised us, God, that you'd be faithful to bring to completion. So forgive us where we've doubted you. God, renew a passion in your people this morning to live fervently with great zeal and great purpose and great aim. Lord, I pray that your people will not be aimless in their lives, but will have great direction to live for you. And God, I do pray that if there are any here that have yet to repent and bow to you, oh God, draw them to you today. Thank you, Father. We worship you. You are faithful. You are sovereign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you can respond where you are. If you need to just simply sit or kneel or utter a confession or a prayer to God, do so where you are. If you need to come forward, Jared and I are here to pray with you. If you need to come for Christ, to turn your life to Him, or simply just for prayer, for encouragement, or pour out a burden upon your heart, we're here. But respond to what God has spoken to you today as we sing.